All right, we're in the book of James, James chapter 1. This is where we left off a couple weeks ago before our missions conference. James chapter 1, we're looking at the end of the chapter there. We talked about every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. We talked about that, the character of God's gift. Confirmation of God's gift, the conduct expected from those receiving God's gifts, which is let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And then we left off with the confirmation of sonship. The confirmation of sonship is be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So be doers of the word. And then we did not get to this section last time. But the second aspect of this confirmation of sonship is to demonstrate pure religion. Let's pick up for flow in verse 22 and read 23 through 27. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he is. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the word, from the world. Excuse me. I was thinking too far ahead of myself. How do we do this in verses 26 and 27? How do we demonstrate pure religion and undefiled? That goes back to verse 25. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein. The contrast is made in verses 22 through 25 between someone who looks and forgets and someone who continues. That word in verse number 25, to continue, means to remain or to dwell. I mean, obviously the illustration is used here of a mirror. So, you know, the best example I can think of someone that continues or dwells by a mirror is probably a teenage girl, all right? Especially if there's not enough bathrooms in the house. Come on, let somebody else have a turn, you know. But he that continueth therein, in other words, someone that is paying attention, and the idea is to make regular visits there or to spend the time necessary to make the corrections. Whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues. Further explanation, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer. So the idea is not just do it and forget it, like the little boy that was told to wash his hands, so he runs his hands under the water, comes to the table with his hands wet to prove he did something. Did you use soap? Well, you didn't say I had to do that, you know. That's not trying to make the needed adjustments. But he that looks at the perfect law of liberty and continues, the idea is I'm paying careful attention and I'm making the adjustments. You ever been reading the Word of God and the Holy Spirit kind of goes, you know, thump, thump, you know, not, you know, figuratively, kind of, hey, that's you right there. I mean, at that point, you have an option. It's either, okay, I obey what I'm seeing here, or I go, yeah, okay, I need to do that eventually, and then forget about it. Well, he that looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, not being forgetful, but is intentionally remembering and putting into practice, that is the man that is a doer of the word, as verse 22 says, but that is also the man that is going to be demonstrating pure religion in verses 26 and 27. How do we demonstrate pure religion? Well, that is by continuing in the perfect law of liberty. Verse 26, if any among you seem to be religious, all right, so what we have here in verses 26 and 27 are three tests. How do I know if I have pure religion? Number one, it is, do I have control of the tongue? If any among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. So this is kind of a test. How do I know if I'm continuing in the perfect law of liberty? How do I know if I have pure religion? And really, these things, control of the tongue and the other things that we're going to talk about here in a second, are further developed. This is like a brief introduction. But you know, if you're familiar with the book of James, there's a larger section on the tongue that's coming, right? Chapter 3, the large majority of chapter 3 is on the tongue, and the same illustration is used. This statement in verse 26, if any seems to be religious and bridleth not his tongue. The term bridle there is used as one of the illustrations in chapter 3. The tongue can't be bridled by our human nature. There's the bridle to control a horse and the steering wheel and rudder to control a ship. Those are the illustrations that are used in chapter 3. But what he's saying is this, that someone who is genuinely walking with the Lord, one evidence of that is what comes out of their mouth. Okay? And it's so things that are worldly and defiled and not pleasing to the Lord, that's not going to be characteristic of our speech. That doesn't mean that, you know, there was a time when, some of you probably figured this out already, but, I can be very literal when I want to be. So I'm like, okay, does that mean that everything I say has to be, scripture verse in some shape, form, or fashion? That's not the meaning of this, but there are characteristics of speech or topics of speech. Okay, I think humor and jokes is an area where we could illustrate this. Okay? The Bible says a merry heart doth good like a medicine, and there are times when a laugh is what you need to kind of release some tension. But there's lots of ways to accomplish that, and not all of them are godly. Even those that are branded as, quote, Christian comics, very, very few of them would stay in a lane of not only family-friendly, as culture would define it, but avoiding blasphemy. Many of them make jokes about God, the Bible, and church because, to the casual consumer of that content, it would be funny, but that doesn't mean they're reverent. So that would be an example where I could say something to try to get somebody to smile, and I can do it in a way that's appropriate, or I can do it in a way that's crass, or crude, or irreverent, or those kinds of things. A person who is continuing in the perfect law of liberty, who is demonstrating pure religion, is not going to have ungodly and crass things coming out of their mouth. But also, I think there's an element of this here as well. You see the contrast in verse 26. If any of you seem to be religious, that word seem means to appear to be. Okay? This time of year in the fall, there's several things that are made to appear to be. One of those is maybe scarecrows, a little more benign. But, this time of year, there's Halloween decorations that come out. Right? And they're made to appear to be. We talked about this on the way home from church. I think it was one night this week when we were on our way home from a missions conference. But on our regular route home, somebody has been so kind as to take I haven't stopped to examine it closely, but there's a body that's about this tall, that's dressed like a person and all of that, and it has been attached to a utility pole, so that it stands, and that utility pole's 20 feet off the road. So when you're going down the road and your headlights catch it, you're like, oh no, there's somebody standing right there just off the edge of the road. I better be, what's this stupid, mannequin? I don't know what else to call it. This one isn't particularly grotesque, but it's not what it appears to be. It's not a lie. It's about the size of a child, about 4 feet high or whatever, and you think, oh no. Well, there are other things that appear to be, much more grotesque when the, Halloween decorations come out and such. But the idea of this phrase is if someone appears to be religious, there's a way to find out if they truly are or not. And someone who appears to be religious, but they do not speak in a way that pleases God. They do not act in a way that pleases God. That's simply an act. It's simply a put on. Did Jesus ever talk to anybody like that? Yeah, he called the Pharisees and the scribes hypocrites on many occasions, right? Because they put on a good appearance on the outside, but on the inside, their heart and their true motivations did not match the appearance that they put on. So here, if someone gives the appearance of being religious, but their conduct does not match these criteria, then it's not pure religion and undefiled. If any man seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart. What does that deceiveth his own heart mean? Okay. The idea of deceiving one's own heart is to tell yourself, I'm good, I'm okay, you know, I've done the spiritual thing. It's kind of like, you know, I'm good, I go to church 3 weeks out of four, and, you know, I put a little something in the offering plate or whatever, but I'm not, if I do those kinds of things and I'm not truly walking with the Lord, I'm not trying to live out what I read in the perfect law of liberty, then that's giving an appearance without having a genuine life to back it up. Why is the tongue so important? Matthew chapter 15, verse 19 says this, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Matthew 12, and it's also repeated in Mark, Matthew 12, 34 says, O generation of vipers, how can ye being evil speak good things? Here's the phrase we're most familiar with, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Okay, the heart is often pictured in the New Testament as the treasure spot or the piggy bank. And the things that we value, the things that we hold on to eventually come out there. So, if a man gives the appearance of being religious, but his speech does not match that of a spiritually minded person, that's not pure religion. So, how do I demonstrate pure religion? Number one, I got to bridle my tongue, control the tongue. Number two, verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit fatherless and widows in their affliction. Number two, in the test of pure religion, it is a demonstration of compassion. Okay? This phrase here, pure religion and undefiled. If we try to make too large of a distinction between those two words, you know, I'm going to probably venture into territory that I shouldn't. The book of James was addressed to whom? The 12 tribes scattered abroad. So their general background is what? They're Jewish. Okay? So in the Old Testament, very often you got this kind of speech where a similar theme would be repeated. Pure religion and undefiled, those are two different words. The word pure is a word that's used in other places, or synonyms of that are used in other places for the idea of cleansing, okay? To be clean or to be cleansed. And then undefiled, that word there probably held more significance with its Jewish hearers because that word meant ritually pure or free from that which defiles. If we go back to Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, there's a whole lot of things that could make a devout Jew ritually impure, right? Some of those were like, whatever. You know, an animal that doesn't have a split hoof or chew the cud, okay? Some of those were like, whatever. Some of them we'd probably agree with. I mean, if you look at all the criteria, everything that falls into the category of mouse, rat, you know, rodent, all of those are considered unclean. And bugs of all varieties were considered unclean. I think we could probably all agree on that, okay? And so, like, if you were trying to remain ceremonially pure to participate in a sacrifice or a special day worship service or whatever, if a bug or a mouse ran across your bed and then you sat on it, you were considered unclean. Now, I guarantee you, all the ladies in here are thinking, yeah, the mouse runs across my bed, it's unclean. I'm changing the sheets. I'm either going to bleach them or burn them, you know. But I understand that. But ceremonially, they were considered defiled and they had to go through the steps to be cleansed again or they couldn't participate in, you know, the Passover or the Sabbath sacrifices or the peace offering or whatever they were preparing for, okay? So this word here, undefiled, kind of refers to that. For us, it's kind of synonymous, pure and undefiled. It both refer to a freedom from contamination or things that don't please the Lord. For a Jewish believer, that would have carried a little bit more significance because they understood, yeah, if we're going to do this right, this is extremely hard to avoid every type of ceremonial uncleanness. But pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. The idea of visit there has the idea of to pay attention to, okay, to give concern and attention. So it's someone has a need, and I am trying to help meet that need to the best of my ability. By the culture of Bible times, if someone were an orphan or a widow, what social safety net did they have? Was there Child Protective Services? Was there Social Security disability or Social Security benefits for those that are under 18? Or a lot of the things that we think about as potential helps in a circumstance like that were not available. Okay, but those that had that situation where they were a widow or an orphan, they had no provider, they had no protector, they had very difficult circumstances. And if a child of God were to help them, that would be a situation where they gave not expecting anything in return, right? In chapter 2, we're going to talk about respect of persons and treating people that you think can help you differently from people that you don't think can help you. But here, if they're helping the fatherless and the widows, that is just purely a demonstration of a desire to help because there's a need, not because that person can do anything to help me back in the future. That would be an illustration of God-like love. God-like compassion would be to do kind things for those who cannot help me back in return. I mean, what can I do that is a benefit to God? Well, here, let me give you some money. Does he need my money? Not for his own personal benefit. He wants my money for the offerings that he's requested for his work. But, there's nothing I can truly give God that's going to enhance his bank account or his worth or anything like that. And in the same way that God helps us without getting benefits in return, so if I help the fatherless and widow, that is pleasing to the Lord to help one who cannot help themselves. So a demonstration of pure religion, number one, is control of the tongue. Number two, it's a demonstration of compassion. Then number three here, we see this statement in the last phrase of verse 27, to keep himself unspotted from the world. The word unspotted there, the literal meaning is of the highest quality or no defects. Okay, by application, it is of the highest character. So you have a contrast here between undefiled in the early part of verse 27 and unspotted. They're kind of driving at the same point, but what we're told here is to visit the fatherless and widows and to remain unspotted. So it is possible to reach out to folks, to help folks, to be involved in certain circumstances without being worldly. There's two extremes on that. One extreme is, well, I don't want any defilement, so I'm basically going to wrap myself in a, be the boy in the bubble. I never talk to anybody, I never touch anybody, I never interact with anybody, then I won't be defiled. That's not a New Testament concept of separation. On the other extreme, it is, right, if I never am involved with anybody, I'm never going to win anybody to Christ, if I don't have any relationships with people, then I'm not going to do that. And those things are true, but it goes to an extreme of, well, let me go to the bar and drink with them so they'll relate to me and maybe I can win them to Christ. I mean, I exaggerate a little bit for sake of illustration, okay? But there is also, on the flip side of that, there is, well, let me try to be a lot like them so they'll identify with me. And that has its limits. The Bible says that we're to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. That phrase, unspotted, has the idea of undefiled or not, that impurity does not stick to me. You see that same theme. We see the theme of the tongue in James chapter 3. We see the theme of the world in James chapter 4. In fact, this verse is probably familiar to most of you. James 4, verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is what? Enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. So there's a strong contrast between being immersed in the world, acting like the world system, and living with those values, living with those amusements, living with those priorities. There is a contrast between worldliness and godliness. Now, hopefully that's not like a point of contention here, but with people my age and younger, what I just said, there are many that would contest that. There are many that are, you know, under 40 that want to argue there's no such thing as worldliness. Fundamentalists made that up so that we can keep ourselves insulated from other people. There's no such thing as being worldly. That is a thing that's going around right now in religious circles. That is an element that is drawing away young people out of, you know, fundamental churches. Because the whole idea of, oh, you mean I don't have to guard myself from the world. I can live and do and be whatever I want to be because all these rules that my parents and grandparents had were unnecessary. There's an appeal to that on the side of our flesh, right? Well, here, I mean, we'll get more into that as we go through James, okay? But here, that theme is touched on to keep himself unspotted from the world. If I'm going to demonstrate pure religion, then I'm going to be unspotted. Now, there's a difference between being completely covered and being spotted, right? If there was a time earlier this year when we had plenty of rain. Not so much in the last 2 months, but you know, earlier in the year we had plenty of rain. And there were days when I would just walk from the house to the shed and back, and the ground was squishy enough that, you know, I had splashed up little mud spots on my shoes or my pants or whatever, and I didn't even realize it. Okay? There are times when just walking through and doing my business, I pick up spots that can be washed off, and I think that's probably a good picture of interaction. Jesus told his disciples they needed their feet washed. You know, when they walked through the streets, they picked up the dust and the dirt and those kinds of things. And there is an aspect of things that get on us even unintentionally that I've got to try to remove. But, you know, unspotted, I think, has that idea rather than, hey, there's a mud puddle. Let me go do a cannonball and get myself as immersed in it as possible, like, you know, the little boys would do if given the opportunity. All right, that would be living a worldly life with no reservation, no intention to do otherwise. So, the confirmation of sonship, two things. Number one, be doers and not hearers. Number two, demonstrate pure religion. Pure religion is to control or bridle the tongue, to show compassion for the fatherless and widows, and to be separate from worldly defilements. All right, now that rolls us over into James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, I'm going to call this acceptable faith. All right, I'm sure that as many commentaries as there are out there, there's even more outlines than that because some commentaries have two or three different outlines in them. Okay, but I'm just going to call chapter 2 acceptable faith. Because if you see in chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Okay? If you drop down to verse 12, so speak and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. It's talking about those that claim to have faith, but they don't live in a way that's acceptable to God. And then beginning in verse 14, through the end of the chapter, we get a discussion on faith and works. That's always fun. All right, but in other words, what do we call faith that is acceptable to God? Okay, now, there's probably some distinction that should be drawn here. Faith is used in the New Testament in more than one way. Okay, you understand that? There's faith that's used in the sense of to place trust in. Okay, if I place faith in Christ, I'm trusting Him alone for salvation. Right? There's faith in that sense. And then there is the faith that's used as a term for the beliefs of a New Testament Christian. In fact, isn't that what Jude said? He said, I wanted to write to you that you should about the common salvation, but it was necessary that I write that you earnestly contend for the faith. Okay? So there's times when the faith, it refers to, you know, the general body of beliefs or doctrines. Here in James chapter 2, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons. I think there, here, the faith refers to living out our faith. Okay? So, the term faith is used in more than one way. Okay? So there's faith as the act of trusting. There's the faith as a body of doctrine. And here, there's, you know, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ is my trusting Him for salvation, but then what does that look like? How did that change my life? Okay? So, here, this when it talks about have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons, that doesn't mean that when I bow my head and ask for salvation that I'm respecting persons, but rather it's how I live out my faith. Does that make sense? I lose you right there? Doesn't matter. It's been half an hour and everybody's sitting still and they're pretty comfortable. I've lost you anyway. Okay. But let's read the first few verses here of chapter 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place. And say to the poor, stand thou here, sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? All right, in the first section here, verses 1 through 13, we have faith and the law. In the second half of the chapter, we have faith and the work and works. But this test right here that's given is immediately compared in verse number 8 to if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you know, it's talking about the true fulfillment of God's law. But here in verses 1 and 2, we see favoritism. Okay? In verse 1, it says, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. All right? If you notice in verse 3, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, those are actually two different expressions. All right? The phrase at the end of verse 1, with respect of persons, it's a combination of two words. It's the word to receive or accept, and then the word for face. Okay? So it's literally acceptance of face. What does that mean? It means I look at them and I accept them on their appearance or on who they are. That's what that phrase is, respect of persons, to receive based on their appearance or their status or those kinds of things. It's like the person that shows up to an event, and I mean, if you and I show up to an event, we better, you know, have a ticket, and we better just expect to go through the security line and be searched and go through all the protocols. But a VIP shows up and they're asked for their ticket or those kind of things, it's kind of like, well, don't you know who I am? Like, I should be treated differently because of my status. Okay? That's respect of persons. And then he gives an illustration in verse 2. If there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and then there come in a poor man in vile raiment. So you have somebody that looks sharp and looks wealthy and someone that looks poor. Verse 3, if you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing. Now that phrase there, gay clothing, literally means bright or radiating. So the idea is something that's new and shiny and expensive, and you know, it's the nice suit, you know, the expensive dress, the, I don't know, ladies don't do this as much anymore, but you know, the big fancy hat. You know, it's that kind of, you know, a show of wealth by what they wear. All right, so that's the gay clothing. And verse 2, a poor man in vile raiment. The word vile there means filthy, dirty, or soiled. Okay, maybe that's all they have. They don't have what we would call Sunday clothes or a dress-up clothes, that kind of thing. But the contrast here is someone that looks wealthy and desirable and someone that looks undesirable. You know what is, you know what is done subconsciously sometimes? Oh, well, if we could get them to join our church, I bet our offerings would go up. If they join our church, it's probably not going to change much. I mean, we don't say those things out loud, but that is the temptation of human nature sometimes, to treat somebody differently because it would help me. That is what James, that's why the end of James chapter 1 says, if I visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, in other words, I'm helping folks who can't help themselves, I'm not looking for anything in return. Well, here you have a contrast in the first part of James chapter 2. If I have respect to the one that's dressed well in expensive clothing and say, sit here in a good place, and then I take the man in the dirty, unappearing, undesirable appearance and say, stand here. In other words, I don't even give him a place to sit. Or sit here under my footstool, a place of the servant or a low place of dishonor or no, lacking respect. What am I doing? I'm showing favoritism. Favoritism based on social status or, you know, what I think they could do for me or for our church, or it's kind of that built-in culture. Oh, well, they're important because they have money. I realize I don't fit in with, you know, all of our culture, but you know, I am completely unimpressed because some singer that's on a tour, you know, came through our town. So, I mean, more than once I've been shown a picture and who's that? I have no idea. You don't know who? So no, I don't. Okay, and sometimes people are shocked by the fact that I have no idea who that is. Because our culture sometimes is all wrapped up in the popularity and who's in the, you know, the top of the charts music videos, or who's in the most popular movies, or who's the most, a new term in our society today is a social media influencer. Who's the most popular on social, I have no idea who these people are. And to be quite honest with you, I don't care. Okay, I really don't care. But our society looks at those people and say, they're important because, well, even if I'm not doing that, I can subconsciously treat people differently based on how they present themselves. And James chapter 2 says that that's not a demonstration of Christ's likeness. If I look at someone and say, I like you, I don't like you, or you look like you could help me, you don't look like you could help me, and I treat them differently, what does verse 4 say? Are you not then partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? That word partial there comes from one of the New Testament words for to judge. That same word is used at the end of the verse. You become a judge. The word partial there means to judge, or to use a buzzword in our society today, to discriminate. Right now, if you go to the restaurant and you select the buffet option, you discriminate. You go, yeah, I'll take the chicken. No, I don't want the fish. Yes, I'll take the macaroni salad. No, I don't want the lettuce salad. You know, it's got salad in it. It counts, right? Macaroni salad, potato salad. It counts. Okay, maybe not. But, you know, that is to discriminate, to discern, to choose between. I mean, we do that in different levels all the time. But here, this is used, if you become partial, you've made a judgment of value. Now again, if we go to the buffet, different ones of us would value different things. But in this example, what was the basis of the value judgment? The two men in the example here were judged on the basis of what? What they looked. Like their appearance, exactly. Their wealth and their appearance. Is that the basis on which God judges? Okay? And that's the whole point. It's not godly because they were judged on appearance or on status or that kind of thing, and that's not how God wants us to judge. Are you not then partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? That's more harsh than I would have said it. Well, I guess I made a mistake. God said, no, that's an evil judgment. It's pretty harsh. But here, we're given a way to evaluate our faith. Am I being Christ-like? Well, one thing that I need to avoid is a demonstration of favoritism. Not to choose someone based on status or appearance or wealth, but to treat each one as someone for whom Christ died. All right? There's more here, but we've got to stop for today, so let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord.